You want to be turning to Luke 16, if you would, please. Sixteenth chapter of Luke. Our Lord speaking here. Some say it is a parable. They'll never convince me of that. Two men are given, one by name, the other in a relationship with brothers, and a parable does not contain those things, unless I've missed one somewhere. Luke 16, we begin shortly with verse 19. I think read the remainder of that chapter. But before we do, would you bow with me? We're uniting our hearts together, calling upon our God and Father. Our Father, unto Thee, Thy great name and being, and to Thy Son, be glory in this place. Be glorified. Of course, that cannot be if You do not give us Thy Spirit. But I pray You bring us as worshipers there to the throne of grace and mercy, and that our spiritual eyes might be enlightened to see the blessed Lamb of God, still with wounds in His body, 5. But we see Him reigning, ruling. And I pray that You might give us hearts that understand and hearts that might respond to "Thus saith the Lord." Grant that is needed for the one to speak and for Your children here, Lord, and for those that have not yet met the Christ, the Savior, the Redeemer. I pray You'd give them good hearts this morning, knowing their true condition, and enabling them to begin a pursuit of Thee. For that You do for us, we will surely, surely pause and give Thee thanks, for we're asking that which we cannot do or accomplish. And we're asking that we might ascend for a short time frame above the world, home, work, and activity all around us, and just lift us upward. There, at the footstool of mercy, we rest for a little. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Luke 16, beginning with verse 19. Of course, you are you are very familiar with the story here. There was a certain rich man which was clothed in purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously every day. And there was a certain beggar named Lazarus which was laid at his gate full of sores. And desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table, moreover the dogs came and licked his sores. And it came to pass that the beggar died and was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried. And in hell he lift up his eyes, being in torments, plural there, children, and seeth Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. And he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus, that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. But Abraham said, Son, remember that thou in thy lifetime receivest the good things, and likewise Lazarus evil things. But now he is comforted, and thou art tormented. And beside all this, between us and you, there is a great gulf fixed, so that they which would pass from hence to you cannot, neither can they pass to us that would come from thence. Then he said, I pray thee therefore, Father, that thou wouldest send him to my father's house, for I have five brethren, that he may testify unto them, lest they also come into this place of torment. Abraham said unto him, they have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them. And he said, Nay, Father Abraham, but if one went unto them from the dead, they will repent. And he said unto him, if they hear not Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rose from the dead. I'm still very much in the dark as to any title. Friday and Saturday, I sat there many hours just thinking about a title that might be appropriate. What I will say at one point will oppose what I will say later on. But before us, there are two opposing truths. Well, not only here, but in other places. Two incompatible truths. Goodness and mercy go together, but I will list a couple that just seem not to go fit with each other. Now, I know that in this book, there is no such language as opposing something else that might be written or said later on. They'll all fit together very well. One is true, the other false in life. One is real, the other is not in life. But in Scripture, you will have truth stated that seems to run contrary to another truth, or that might contradict another truth someplace later in the Bible. Now, because of that, these that would get rid of the Bibles say it contains error, and why put any confidence in it? The only place that there can be a contradiction in Scripture is in our minds. There are several examples I could mention. I'll mention one You read in one place, and Jacob and 70 souls came into Egypt. And you read in another place, and you found that the number was 66. So these that want to rip up the Bibles and say you don't have to believe it because there's error in it, they didn't stay in it long enough to find out that there is no contradiction. How can you put the sovereignty of God and the responsibility of man together? I can't do it. Never met one that could. Now, when I read this to you, or maybe you have in past time in reading here, you've thought about this. What request, which would seem to us as just a given? The first thing that the rich man in hell should have asked, what was it? Well, evidently, he was a Jew. He had much confidence in that lineage. Father Abraham, he called him. After all, I am a true son of Abraham, and he had hope of eternal life in his heart due to his natural birth. Christ already had told him, don't you think to say within yourself, we have Abraham to our father, Matthew 3:9. But he was depending upon his natural birth. Many today do that. Maybe depending, this man could not depend upon his good works, but many are doing that in society. But a man in hell, you would think this would be his first request. Anyone here figured out what he didn't ask Abraham? Might be more than one, I don't know, but I'm just, to me, the main one. All right, when your child, little, young, crawling around or taking steps, and they get in a difficult situation, they get stuck in the furniture, behind the furniture, first thing they ask you, or the first thing they do, is cry for help. He never asked Abraham to get him out of hell. Well, he might have known, being raised in that nation, Old Testament language here and there, brought over in the New Testament by Paul, as it is written, every knee shall bow. That's Romans, Philippians, at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow, and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. When you bow and make that confession, hopefully in time, but if you wait into eternity and the knee is made to bend and the tongue utters, Jesus Christ, thou art the Lord, when you utter that, your tongue confesses Christ being Lord, you've done that which was right, and you've done according to what I deserved. That'll be your confession. Nobody in hell will be down there saying, I don't deserve to be here. All mouths shall be stopped. There is no appeal there. So the only thing, first thing that he asked, Father Abraham, was just for a little reprieve. Dip your finger in a container of water, not even scoop up a handful. Just dip your finger in a little water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in these flames. Now the words of our Lord Jesus here, the beggar, just simply that word, the beggar, and the rich man. That would not coincide. It wouldn't fit in. The beggar. It wouldn't fit in the language of that which has spread across the land in religion. A child of God, a beggar. No such thing that we hear from many, many pulpits. It's been lost the last half century at least. And the message that has been propagated throughout has been that all the children of God will have wealth and health according to their faith exercised in God. If you have poor health, or if you are not living lavishly, it is because you do not have faith. Now that language comes from pulpits that the church, the sanctuary as they call it, it would be beyond description for its beauty and its design. And that man steps up into a pulpit in suits that don't cost $1,000, but several thousand dollars, got diamond rings on his hand and got a watch on his wrist that would cost many thousands of dollars. He's got to dress like that, for he is saying, if you have faith, you can be wealthy. And if you have faith, you can be healthy. And here God's got a child that's a beggar. That man would stand, God loves you, so he wants you to be in good health. He wants you to have a big bank account, big pocketbook, and for you to have that, you can seed your faith by your large offerings above the tithe, which belongeth to the Lord. So he's robbed widows, and he's taken from the simple-minded that might have been needed for just a little bread. No twinge of conscience whatsoever. Now hold your place here, but I want you to turn with me to Matthew 23. We're coming back shortly. The man doesn't mind one bit stealing from widows to fatten his wallet. Matthew 23, verse 14. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you devour widows' houses, devour, strip one of his goods. Devour here as to the widow's house, forcibly appropriate that widow's property. to another. These men are like what Peter said, talking about Balaam. He has forsaken the right way because he loved wages. He was looking for that king over there to give him a big offering to curse the children of God. In the world of these health, wealth preachers and people, the rich man is evidenced to be a child of God with great faith because he is rich. Lazarus, well, he'll get to heaven, but he's having to live in poverty. He just didn't have great faith, and he died as a beggar. Now go back to Luke 16. And the 22nd verse. And it came to pass that the beggar died and was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried. But let's go back for a minute to this big cathedral. Let's listen in on that wicked man in the pulpit. Building's packed, he's got a great audience. And he stands up there and he says, "Beloved, we're gathered here today to celebrate the homegoing of one of the finest citizens in our fair city, just something very special in our community. He gave evidence that he belonged to the Lord for every Easter and every Christmas when he could make it those 2 days. When he was there, he gave us a sizable donation. If you look over there in the corner, you'll see that organ that he bought for the church. What further evidence do we need to know now that he loved God because of what he's done for us here? Greater will be the judgment of the one in the pulpit, assuring everyone that this selfish, self-centered, stingy, wicked man that wouldn't give a beggar what he would give his dog. The judgment on the preacher will be greater than the judgment on the rich man. The rich man's going to carry a lot of folk to hell with him, his brothers. But the preacher's going to carry more than he." But verse 22, "And it came to pass that the beggar died." Not now, but if you go back to Genesis 5 sometime and begin reading, and you get to Adam, and Adam lived 930 years. And the verse ends, "And he died." And that goes all the way down to Lamech, Noah's father. And it is said that Lamech lived 777 years. And he died. So all the chapter brings all these men to that final place in life, and he died. Now, can we be very honest with ourselves here? And I put my name, I trust by mercy, where Lazarus is. Place my name there. I hope that you have reason to think that you can put your name there also. And He, she died. He lived this many years. She lived to a good, ripe age. But he died. And she died. The wind was up one day. Well, it's been up several days, but one day, standing there at the kitchen window, and the leaves were just blowing off trees everywhere. And it just kept reminding me, I am at least in the fall of my life. Now you're going to say, and others out there, well, that's a morbid, despondent thing to stand there thinking about. No, it's not. Not at all. And it wasn't negative thinking. If you do not believe me, I wish you could hear that old man, been pastoring 60 some years now, talk about the day when God takes him home. He's waiting on it. He's longing for it. It wasn't despondent thinking. I wasn't down and out. Just facing facts and honest with myself. Now that ought to bring soul searching and honesty to your own mind. Well, I don't want to think about that. That's your privilege. But I will warn you what our Lord said in Luke, take heed to yourselves, lest at any time your heart be overcharged with surfeiting, with drunkenness, with the cares of this life, and so that day come upon you unawares. You ought to live every day as if you might see God that day. Now, you will miss some days. I will miss some days like that. But we ought to soon hasten back. Nobody can deny what I've said. But to some, maybe to everyone here, it does not carry the weight with you as it does with me. Maybe even the needle of concern wasn't moved one degree on the little compass you carry about facing God. But children, you must. I must. Now, if you really believe in the reality of something, that reality has a directing, guiding influence on you. What you do, where you go, how you spend your time. And Octavius Winslow said, let it not be forgotten that the growth of the believer in the experience of truth is as much a work of the Holy Spirit as was that of him quickening you and setting Christ before you. Now that's a paraphrasing, but I gave you what he was saying. If God saved you, then there is within your breast the Spirit of God working, directing, teaching, educating as much in these things as he did in being a newborn child. I'm totally convinced in Scripture that my time on earth is settled in the eternal decrees of God. Now, because I believe that does not mean that I'm careless in life so as to hasten my departure. The first commandment that God ever gave man that had promise in it was to you young people, obey and honor your parents. If you want a short life, just live in rebellion against them. Now, I cannot shorten my life seeing that mine are already gone. I can't shorten it in that aspect. But I wouldn't blindly walk across 12 or 16 lanes of traffic there where 20 and 85 and 75 and 285, I wouldn't walk across that. Wouldn't even attempt it. But I do say to you that I have a greater interest in eternity now than I did 20 years ago, and far greater than I did 50 years ago. Just something about living that brings the evidence of dying to all of us. Now, you can shut it out. You can shut it out all through life. But it's going to be said of you, if there's anybody left to say anything at your funeral, and he died. That is an absolute. It is appointed unto man once to die, but in that death, God also said, there's a judgment. Well, I got away a little bit from the point I want to make as two opposing or two incompatible truths in our mind. How can you reconcile? How can you put these things together so that they coexist and are compatible? That is, the greatness of the love of God, greater far than tongue or pen can ever tell. The height, well, it goes on and on. The depth, reaching down where you were. The width and the breadth. How can you talk about the love of God as great as it was? For love that rich, that bountiful, that infinite, will do everything possible to alleviate pain and suffering. Yet here is the love of God not expressed, but so expressed in other places of Scripture that I just bring it over here and know how great the love of God was for Lazarus. Now, how can I acknowledge that and look at God's poor child begging? You, as a parent, not a one of you in here that wouldn't do this, to alleviate the pain and the suffering. If possible, you would even bear it yourself rather than see a loved one afflicted and suffering so. Everything God is, we could list all the attributes, His power, undescribable, infinite His love, so the same. Everything God is, all about God, is for us. Nothing about God is against His child. That's always true, except in one incident, one time. The dearest object of His heart, He was against him. Turned to him His back, that He could look upon you. But there's nothing in God, no attribute, nothing that is against the child of God. Well, I can't put that together. I can't reconcile your loved one suffering with agonizing pain or hunger. Thank the Lord, you do not have to worry about that at this time. But you would do anything to get that child a piece of bread, even if it came down to stealing. And Solomon said, God's not gonna look too much on a thief if he's stealing due to hunger. You'd do it. But here God's got a begging child. You ever do that to your child? No, you wouldn't. You'd quit everything to get that little starving one. A little milk, if you had to go over to your neighbor's barn when he wasn't home. You'd do whatever. You put together love as vast as the love of God is, as big as the heart of God is. And it's a lot bigger than these folks that get up and they'll spread out their arms and say, like they were hanging on a cross, and say, this is how much God loves. No, you can't. It's immeasurable. And knowing humanity, anybody that's got a decent ounce of decency about them is going to help a beggar. Now, God's got a begging child. My God is not without power in any instant, in any situation. He can give and give and keep on giving, and His storehouse won't be emptied any. Not the least that you could ever know. So you mention the name of God and you mention the name of Christ. Your heart goes to all the good that you know about God and all that He's done for you and how His goodness and mercy and His faithfulness has abounded throughout your life. And then you think God is powerful. And God, as loving as this, He got a hungry child out there that He won't move the rich man to give him crumbs. But you go and you read from the smallest of creatures, the little sparrow to the great eagle, from the ant to the elephant, wild animals in the mountains and hills, they all look up to God for food. And God, it bankrupt this world 100,000 times over just to begin to feed all God's creatures. Look beyond the creatures and the vastness of God providing them food. Go out there somewhere, not around a home, but out there in nature somewhere. Down in the lowland, you'll find lilies blooming, man never seen before. Man never been around to work, provide help for their care, for their maintenance. Yet they blossom and they send forth their fragrance, entertaining God with such colors, and such fragrance, and such magnificence. Known only to God. A good friend years ago, and I've misplaced it somewhere, made a picture of a cactus that blooms once every 50 years. And that was so beautiful. God looking after it for 50 years. Making sure it had the right amount of sunshine. And if the drought was month after month, year in, God would make sure that little flower out there had sufficient, not just to live, but to blossom and smile back at the Creator of all things. God's power limitless. God's love is infinite, yet I can't reconcile God being all-powerful, all-loving, providing for his children. I can't put it together that he would ever have a hungry child. Or how about today, some of his children in foreign lands hiding to worship, afraid to go out in public? You'd think God would just smite the ruler on the throne due to them like he did. One that listened to the oration, he took it to himself. They think I'm important. Not only did he die there, but worms ate him up before them. You'd think God would do that to some of these dictators. Ruthless, uncaring, wicked men. Men out there that would put children in slave labor. You'd think God would do something. What about the little child out there having to work? What if he or she's a child of God? Put that with God's power and God's love, and then come explain it to me, and then you can tell me a little of why I sat there at least 4 hours yesterday, just thinking, how? But the truth is here. Verse 20, and there was a certain beggar named Lazarus. He was laid at the rich man's gate, full of sores, desired to be fed with the crumbs. You think God's not capable? He sent his prophet off into the wilderness. And he could have with dogs brought Elijah meat bread every day, morning and night. He could have. But God hid Elijah. He wouldn't have anything where man might trace the steps of something and find out where his prophet was. So he used ravens. Every morning and every night, they'd drop that meat and bread. But here he's got a child laid at the rich man's gate begging. Yet God is still all love and all power. So I don't know what all God's doing. He may have taken Lazarus up in his soul and just laid him in his bosom. His body was hungry, but his soul was flourishing. I don't know. But only eternity will fully disclose the purpose of God. Why not a crumb? He didn't even provide that for him. But the grace and the goodness and the view of his Father on the throne, it may have been so great. That whether God gave him bread or not, he saw this of God. Not only this beggar, but I've got some dear people to me suffering, some of them with physical pain, some of them in the isolation, some of them with inner struggles, just seem to be a target for the devil to continue to attack. A couple, wife, totally disabled. He's getting in age now so that it's getting hard for him just to look after and provide. No friends. The church where they were closed down several years back just couldn't get enough to continue there. Now he's in a town. No friends. No help. I got others. Needs. The roles reversed. Others with needs that oft times they cannot express. Times of doubt, internal harassment of the wicked. And put all these things together as far as the power of God and His love. Tell you what religion will do to every one of them. Religion will say, you are a hypocrite. You have sinned, just like Job's supposedly friends. You are a great sinner. God wouldn't do that to his child. Oh, yeah, he does. Why? We'll never know the fullness of the purposes there. Only eternity will fully disclose the purpose of God. Those in the condition that I've described, they might be very, very close to the throne. Or they might have a star placed in their crown that the rest of us won't get. Anybody that would dare say, surely these must be great sinners. He's got a cold or she a cruel, wicked heart. To attack one down. Be like that crowd when Paul and his crew were shipwrecked, landed on that island, and they were building a fire, and Paul was getting some wood and a viper latched onto his hand, and the crowd there, they looked at him and said, "Oh, he's got to be a murderer. He escaped the storm at sea, but God's just got him with that viper. God's calling him into account." And they kept looking at him, and he didn't die. Then their language changed. No, he must be his gods. And there was one man there that he brought his father, Publius, had a fever and a bloody flux. Paul healed him. Yet that same Paul left a friend and co-worker at Miletum sick. God wouldn't heal. Everywhere he went, healing many in his journey, declaring the gospel of the Lord Jesus, the risen Savior that he met. All the time he was traveling, all the time that he was preaching, a very chosen, special vessel of God, but he had an infirmity that he begged God three times. I got this in my flesh, my father. It's a demon. He's accusing, abusing, oftentimes telling me the truth of my past life. Would you get him off my shoulders? But his father, God, our father, wouldn't do that. He knew if I did that, what I shown Paul would ruin him. He'd get so puffed up. So I got to leave him with this infirmity. And his God of love wouldn't heal, even though through his life, from the time he met the Lord Jesus to the time that he died a martyr's death, his whole life was devoted to Jesus Christ. But he wouldn't heal him. That little demon attacking him. I kind of believe time and again he'd bring up, you remember that man? You remember that man that you was holding his coat when they stoned him? And him calling upon God and departing this old world with smile. You remember that, Paul? You were there. You remember the others that you've hauled off to prison? I kind of think that little demon kept reminding him of his past. Christ healed many folk, but many of them were like nine lepers. Came to him for cleansing. Only one out of the ten, when he said, "Go wash and show yourself to the priest," when they walked away, turned to walk away, their skin returned completely healed. Only one of them looked around and gave him thanks. Many of his children, he's left them in their infirmities. He's left them in great trials and afflictions, and religion looks upon them as great sinners. But in hell, they will lift up their eyes and see those that were afflicted that they thought were servants of Satan. See those that were downtrodden, hungry, lived in despair. They'll see him very, very near the Lord of glory. There were some people that tried to get George Whitfield, he and the Wesleys departed. They tried to get him to open his mouth against the Wesleys. And they asked, you think Wesley will be in heaven? And Whitfield said, I won't ever see him. And boy, they thought they had him. He's condemned what used to be his friends. But he let them think that for a moment, and then he turned to them and said, he'll be so close to the Lord of glory. I'll be so far back that I'll never see him again. Religion, they will accuse. They will go on in their smiles and with nothing ever bothering them in life. They'll attribute it to the favor of God upon us. Look at that old sick man or sick woman. Look at that old one. Over there at rich man's gate, look at that beggar claims to be a child of God. Now, children, I can't reconcile these facts, but I don't have to. If you turn to Hebrews 11, I'll close. I've kept you long enough. Hebrews 11, 35 and following. Women received their dead raised to life again. Others were tortured, not accepting deliverance, that they might obtain a better resurrection. Others had trial of cruel mocking and scourging, beaten. Yea, moreover, of bonds and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn asunder, cut half in two, were tempted, were slain with the sword, wandered about in sheepskin and goatskin, being destitute, afflicted, tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts and in mountains and dens in the caves of the earth. And these all, having obtained a good report through faith, received not the promise. God, having provided some better thing for us, that they without us should not be made perfect. That's God's children there. Don't want to hear the world or religion say anything about them. And I can't tell you how it works. I can just tell you, God's doing the very best he possibly can, and that's sufficient. For every one of his children, each of them, no matter what circumstance you're in. I can't explain. I can't put the two together. Power, love of God, and suffering saints. Satan continued beating you down. Just remember this, when he attacks, he doesn't bother his children. To find good material, I didn't go back. I wouldn't even know where to begin now to hunt material on this. But to find any good material on suffering saints, you'd have to go back a couple of hundred years. Because today, that just doesn't take place. I mean, they have to. There has to be a reason why
God's doing that to them. Well, probably because they're not his children, or because of some great sins. Whether I can put them together or not, I can leave you with this. God's got something richer for you and you out there. Something richer for you. I wished I had the opportunity to go sit down with every one of them. Maybe we wouldn't even say a word, but they'd know there's somebody there that understands. There's somebody there that's got compassion. But I can pray that God draw them up in his arms and shed abroad his love in their hearts. Tim Fuel.